Well, this is our third Psalm of Confession during this Lenten season. We started on Ash Wednesday and with Psalm 38, and we're reminded that we are sin-sick souls who can only be healed and restored by the great physician, Jesus Christ. And then last week, we looked at Psalm 39 and saw that sometimes we're guilty of sinning by the things that we don't say as well as the things we do say. And today we have one of the most famous Psalms of Confession. It's often prayed in unison. It's often prayed, some version is often prayed on Ash Wednesday. It's prayed during Holy Week. And the musical Latin version by Gregorio Allegri has been sung every Holy Week in the Sistine Chapel since the time of its composition. It's very personal. It's a very personal psalm. We have the occasion given to us for its writing when Nathan the prophet confronted David regarding his adultery with Bathsheba. And it's highly probable that this is indeed around the time when David wrote this psalm. Nathan's confrontation with David helped David see the filthiness of his sin. Sin is dirty. It sticks to us. We can't get clean by any effort of our own. We have to be cleansed by God, and it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. It's only the mercy of God that frees us from our sin, which is how David opens his psalm. He appeals to God's mercy, grace, and steadfast love. The middle part of verse 1 says, "According to the multitude of your tender mercies." The word tender mercies is related to the word womb. God nurtures us and cares for us like a mother with child. God's desire is to protect God's children, not to cause them harm. And it is in God's womb that we are remade and born anew, that we might be born again. David knows the character of God, which is why he can confess with confidence. Each week, we have a corporate confession of sin in our worship, and we have a call to confession, and we are reminded in that call that we are sinful people, that we're not perfect, that we have messed up, and we've messed up in the past week, and maybe we're reminded of things that we have done. But we also appeal to the confidence that we have that God is ready to forgive us. We appeal to the character of God so that we can confess with assurance. The same is true in our private confession. With verses like 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or Hebrews chapter 4, which you may want to look at. Verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Again, we're reminded that we can confidently come to God. And again, we hear God's mercy, God's grace, God's kindness, God's love. Then after we make our confession, we receive the assurance of pardon that in Jesus Christ we are forgiven. We must be cleansed from our sin because sin sticks to us like a bad stain. And David uses some wonderful imagery in his psalm. First he says, "Blot out my transgressions." Transgressions are those sins that we commit by breaking God's law. So blot it out. You think maybe of red wine on a white carpet. You have to blot it out before you do anything else. Try to get as much of it, soak as much of it up as you can. But you know that blotting alone doesn't usually do the trick. If you don't do something else, you're going to end up with a stained carpet. Next, David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Iniquity is related, has the root word of being twisted. We have twisted thinking, which causes us to act in twisted ways. It's not just what we do, but being twisted is our natural inclination. Blotting won't even begin to do the trick here. We have to be washed. We need a thorough washing. I think of the sin like the red clay in the Piedmont area of our state. Y'all know what I'm talking about? That lovely red clay that gets all in your clothes, and once it's in there, no amount of bleach can get it out. You're going to have a pink stain at the least in your clothes. They're going to be your work clothes or your work in the garden clothes after you get that red clay in them. The New Testament tells us how we can be thoroughly washed. If you want to, you can flip over to Titus 3, verses 3 through 6. Just a few pages back from Hebrews. "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures." That's that twistedness, our twisted nature. "We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, of our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Verse 3, we heard of all of our filthiness. And again, we also heard of God's character that allows for our cleansing, the love and the kindness and the grace and the mercy of God. Verse 5 mentions God's mercy, and we can't do that. We can't do anything to cleanse ourselves. Sin is filthy. We're born with it. We can't wash it off. We can't wish it away. We can't undo it. We can't make up for it. We have to be cleansed from the inside out. We're washed and made new through Jesus and renewed from our twisted thinking by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 51:5 tells us that sin sticks to us from even before we were born. Now, scholars caution us against interpreting this verse to say that sex is the way that original sin is transmitted, but we are all sinful from the get-go. Sin permeates every part of our being. In Reformed theology, we call this total depravity. It is our nature. At our Bible study last week, Jim reminded us that sin is only a struggle when we are resisting it. The rest of the time, it's sort of our default way of living. We do it because we know it and we like it. Only as we're renewed by the Holy Spirit does the Jesus way become our default. And even then, the Jesus way takes discipline. This is why we're called disciples. We have to learn by obedience. We have to practice the Jesus way. And again, in verse 7, we have reference to washing. But David, in verse 7, also asked to be purged. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Cleansing the outside isn't enough. The inside is what really needs to be cleansed. Hyssop is a flavorful herb. Like thyme, it has antiseptic properties. When used in large doses, it can be a purgative. Anybody besides me have to take Ipecac when you were a kid, that nasty syrup stuff that makes you throw up when you ate something you shouldn't have, or because your older sister told your mom that you ate something that you shouldn't have? Yeah, my sister told my mom that I ate a mushroom one time. Yeah, but one time I ate saccharin packets and I had to have it for that too. So, yeah, that name Ipecac, that just says it all right there. That's exactly its perfect name for it. Or maybe for some of you it wasn't that, it was castor oil. Some of you older people might remember castor oil as what you had to have when you did those kinds of things, those purgatives. David says, get it out of me, Lord. Get this sin out of me. I don't want it in my life. Interestingly enough, hyssop is also used to apply the blood of the sacrifices to the altars. It was used to apply the blood to the lintels of the door at the time of Passover. And just as the Passover blood kept the death angel away, Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, saves us from the second death. If we are going to be cleansed from our sin, it has to be done from the inside out. As David prays in verse 10, we need clean hearts. We need to have our wills changed to match God's will. In verse 4, David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Against you and you only, really? What about Bathsheba? What about his sin against Uriah? What about his sin against the kingdom? What about his sin against his wives and his other children? David wronged all of these people, and what he did had consequences that affected all of them. But sin is against God alone because sin is defined by God. Without God, we wouldn't know what sin was. In the same way, we wrong a lot of people by our sin, and our sin has far-reaching consequences that affect other people in ways that we don't often realize and may never realize. But our sin is against God. It is God's standard, God's mark, to which we fall short. Without God, we won't know what sin is. Reverend Jones Stott says it, that sin violates the first commandment. Remember, you shall have no other gods before me. David confesses his sin was against God alone because something else had become David's God. And that's what it is when we sin. In that moment that we are sinning against God, something else has become our God. We are worshiping something other than God. We have replaced God. In verse 11, David asked that God not take away the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, thankfully, does not leave us, but we can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is humble, and if we refuse to listen to the Spirit will leave us to our own devices. We must surrender to the Holy Spirit's will. David asked in verse 10 that God would renew a steadfast or right spirit within him. We can ask that God would give us a right self. God, help me to be the me that you created me to be. Help me not to have this twisted thinking, but the right way of thinking. Because we have been forgiven by God, we ought to be different. Instead of being ruled by sin, God gives us wisdom in our inner being by giving us the Holy Spirit. God delights when we are led by truth in our inner parts. In verse 13, David says that when he knows the joy of God's salvation, it makes him want to be an evangelist. He wants to tell other sinners about God's salvation. If we are sure of our salvation, shouldn't we also want to tell others the good news of forgiveness that's available in Jesus Christ? Do you find joy in knowing that you're saved and knowing that you have eternal life and knowing that your sins are forgiven? Are you glad that you've been forgiven by Jesus? And if so, have you shown that joy by sharing the good news with others? And if not, why? Because don't you share other good news? If something good happens in your life, aren't you anxious to call somebody on the phone or tell somebody, maybe even a perfect stranger, of this great thing that just happened to you? Why not share the greatest news of all? The news of salvation in Jesus Christ. People who know that they are forgiven ought to be reluctant to take revenge on their enemies. I read an article this week that was on the 10-year anniversary of the shooting that happened in the Amish girls' school outside Lancaster, Pennsylvania in 2006. Jim and I, several years ago, went to tour that area, and we actually drove by that school, and the tour guide talked about that. Of course, I remember when it happened on the news. This article interviewed the mother of the shooter. She recounted all the ways that she and her family had been blessed and humbled beyond measure as the Amish community served them in their loss, even though they were the ones who had experienced such great losses themselves. Amish and English, that's what the Amish people call non-Amish, mourned together, they cooked for one another, they comforted one another. She even tells how an Amish man who doesn't normally use a phone offered to call her other son so that he might show up at the murderer's funeral. And it was because of his phone call that the son was able to come and forgive his brother as well as grieve that loss. The example of the forgiveness that the Amish extended allowed other people to be able to forgive. When asked how they could be so forgiving, they replied that they had been forgiven so much by God. How could they do anything else? And what good does revenge do anyway? None. Are you aware of how much that you have been forgiven? I'm not sure that we really can be, because I don't think we know the depths of our own heart. I don't know that we know how guilty we really are. But if we have been forgiven much, we ought to be slow in taking revenge. Whom is it that you find hard to forgive? Another effect of knowing that you've been forgiven of God is praise. In verses 14 and 15, David says that he will sing aloud about God's righteousness. He says his mouth will show forth God's praise. Does praise come easily to your lips because you know that you have been forgiven, that you've been justified, that you've been declared not guilty because Jesus has taken your guilt away? The third effect of being, or fourth effect of being forgiven is humility. In verses 16 and 17, David says that God really doesn't care that much about animal sacrifices. What God really wants is people who are humble and repentant. David uses the terms a broken and a contrite heart. We know that this is what God wants because the prophets tell us how God is fed up with the sacrifices of the people. People who do all the right rituals but have no heart. They don't care. They're just doing it because, yeah, this is what we're supposed to do. They don't really care. They're just going through the motions. What God cares about is our hearts. God can use broken and humble people, repentant and contrite people, to do mighty things. God resists the proud because the proud resist God. But if we live as broken people, dependent upon God, then God redeems, fills, and fulfills broken vessels. Without Jesus, we would be broken and useless. But because of Jesus, we are a new creation. The old filth of sin is gone. Though we continue to sin, we become stain resistant. There's clothes now that you can pour stuff on and it doesn't stain. That's what Jesus' blood does for us. Jesus died to cover all of our sins, past, present, and future. It doesn't have to stick to us anymore. We can be freed from our blood guiltiness, and we can be washed and made whiter than snow. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your mercy and your kindness that leads us to repentance. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus that washes away our sin, our shame, and our guilt forever, and makes us clean and pure in your sight. Lord, help us as people who know that we have been forgiven much, more than we probably ever realize, to be people whose praise is on our lips, that your praise is on our lips, that the gospel is readily and easily spoken with joy because it is the best news of all. People that are humble and repentant. People who submit to the Holy Spirit so that we have no other God but you. Thank you for always being there for us. Even when we continue to fall short, you always restore us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.